We're delighted to see you here this morning. We appreciate our visitors and pray for your safety on your continued travels. I beg of all of you to examine everything very carefully that I say in the light of God's word. And if you find that I'm in error on a single point, let me know that I might make that correction. Back in 2005, when Larry King was celebrating his 20th anniversary as an interviewer, he became interviewed by Barbara Walters, and she asked him, "What is your greatest fear?" And without hesitation, he said, "Death. Nothing compares to the fear of death." So her follow-up question was this: "Do you believe in God?" And he said, "Not sure. I'm an agnostic." And it's interesting that regardless of your status, your power, your popularity, your influence, you still have to reckon with the same basic questions that everybody else has to reckon with. We're all the same. And if we're uncertain about God, we're going to be scared of death because we don't know what it holds, and what it may hold may be something terrible. I would like to do something this morning that's a little different for me. I want to talk on the subject of shelter. Shelter in a time of storm. That seems rather appropriate to the times we live in. And these are dangerous times based on viruses that have been seen and scattered about. Confinement, which can be just as dangerous as the viruses, we're told. Job loss, which has its own set of circumstances that can be deadly and detrimental. Terrorism, that is always an all-pervasive problem. We've seen all of these recently, haven't we? Sheltering in crisis can produce problems. We know that. We also know that God's shelters have kept his people strong. It's reassured them and has given them hope in trying times. When we talk about a shelter, we mean something that is providing cover or protection as from the weather. You put up a shelter. Nobody wants to sit out on an open lot during the time of rain or snow or very cold weather, even hot weather. We want some kind of refuge, some haven to protect us. Nowhere is this more true than in the spiritual realm. God's shelter promises run from Genesis to Revelation. There are too many of them for us to give any elaboration on any of them. We'll go through these fairly quickly. These are selective, not exhaustive. And this is going to begin with the opposite of shelter, and that means exposure. If we're not sheltered, we're exposed. If you have no shelter over your head, you're exposed to whatever elements there are. If you have no insurance, you're not covered. If you have insurance, you're covered. You're sheltered from whatever problem that insurance policy may apply to. Cain in Genesis 4 was tormented before his time. Before God ever leveled any punishment against him, Cain is already tormented. When God asks him where his brother is, he gives a rather smart aleck answer. And then he tells him in verse 11, "You're cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. You have shed his blood into this earth, and now this earth itself that has received that blood is going to come back upon you in terrible force." And then in verse 13, Cain says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. You've driven me this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face." You know what he's saying there? I have no shelter. I have no refuge, no haven to protect me. I'm exposed, and I can do nothing to change that. And the Lord goes on to say, concerning the mark that was given Cain, that it would keep him from being killed, but that would just prolong his earthly agony. Belshazzar, I'm not turning there. You know already, that should be Daniel 5 instead of Deuteronomy. But Daniel 5 shows Belshazzar looks at the handwriting on the wall, and he sees something that makes his knees knock together and his face turn pale. And he wonders, what could this be? A handwriting on the wall, a hand without a body attached to it. Now that will get our attention. When Daniel comes in and interprets it, he interprets what's going on here. He shows that Belshazzar is no longer a king and he's no longer protected. These gates will swing wide open this night. The armies of Persia will rush in. he'll lose his life this night, and it doesn't work out well for him. That's the opposite of a shelter. When you see in Proverbs 14:32, death removes all hopes for the wicked. Well, the wicked have no hope at all, no shelter. Look at it. The wicked is banished in his wickedness. What about the righteous? Well, he receives blessings. He has a refuge in his death. That's illustrated in Luke 16. The wicked, the rich man, the righteous, Lazarus. Shelter in Psalm 9, verse 9. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. That means a stronghold. God is a stronghold. He's a fortress. He is a high spot. He is high in the rim rock, one of the dictionaries said concerning this word. A rim rock, of course, is the edge of a plateau, a huge mountain plateau, and you just go straight up, and you're not going to get up there, and the people up there are very safe. This is what he's saying these people enjoy if they are with God. Psalm 18:2, it's a shield, as in the shield of faith we have, Ephesians 6. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. You notice he multiplies words in order to show the protection God gives his people. But notice how he talks about it being a shield. God is my strength. He is my shield. Would you think about going into battle and you say, oh yeah, I need a shield. So you pull out a penny and say, now I'm protected. There are some shields that aren't worth the name shield, aren't there? But God is the kind of shield that can give this kind of confidence. And then in Psalm 121, I am turning there for just a moment. In Psalm 121, there's one of the finest illustrations of what we mean by God's shelter promises that we see anywhere. I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and from everlasting. You see, three things primarily for our purpose here. His almighty power in verse 2. My help comes from the Lord. Who is he? The one who created the heavens and the earth. That's how powerful he is. The second thing, the sleepless vigilance. Verse 4. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. God never gets tired, needs rest, or takes a nap. He's giving the promise in verse 5, he is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. We say concerning someone, you're a real keeper. You're a keeper. Not going to throw you away. That's what God is saying to his people. You are a keeper. Some songs illustrate this. I'll have to go through these very hurriedly. If you want to follow along, you can. But in 132, this same idea is it's proliferated through our singing. The Lord's our rock, in him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. That's the title of this lesson. Secure whatever ill betide, whatever ill comes, we're secure. The second stanza, a shade by day, defense by night. The second part, no fears alarm, no foes affright. The third one, the raging storms may round us beat, we'll never leave our safe retreat. Or if you look at 432, over at 432, you see this very well-known song, Till the Storm Passes By, by Mosey Lister. In the dark of the midnight, I've oft hidden my face, while the storms howl above me and there's no hiding place. Mid the crash of the thunder, precious Lord, hear my cry. Keep me safe till the storm passes by. The second and third stanza go on to give rich, rich words as well. And then in 650, Jesus, draw me ever nearer as I labor through the storm. See the storm figure through all these songs? You have called me to this passage and I'll follow though I'm worn. The second stanza, Jesus, guide me through the tempest. Keep my spirit stayed and sure. When the midnight meets the morning, let me love you even more. The third one, let the treasures of the trial form within me as I go. At the end of this long passage, let me leave them at your throne. The treasures that come from trials, that's part of what we'll see in this lesson. And then in 712, how long till the morning? Consider the mournings of this mournful mortal land, each a new beginning from the Maker's hand. While the storms may gather against the evening sky, the day breaks cloudless in the morning. We know that no matter what afflicts us here, we have as Christians the blessed anticipation of good, of blessings untold, blessings beyond our comprehension awaiting us. Now, God's sheltered people. The other day, Janet showed me something that she had found that gave a list that a man was using of sheltering people throughout the Bible. And I thought, I'm going to use that. I had to throw out a couple of them because he misused them. But let me give a list here. This will be partly what he had and then some extra that I've thrown in. In Genesis 6, when you look at Noah, Genesis 6, Noah is protected in the ark. Chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I've seen that you're righteous before me in this generation." Then, give or take a few days, a year passes, and then you see in chapter 8, verse 14, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your sons' wives with you." And so you have Noah here, who is protected in this ark, coming out as the new Adam. You will see it's giving the statement, "You go out, you, your wife, your sons, and their wives." Verse 17, "Be fruitful and multiply in the earth." That's Genesis 1:28. This is the new Adam starting all over again. We're all descendants of Adam, and through Noah, we're all descendants of Noah. And then he goes on to say, so Noah went out and his sons, and they are blessed beyond measure, and so are we. Abraham, in Genesis 12, you will see the occasion when God protects him. He actually isolates him in the land of Canaan. Verse 1, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In chapter 15, verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield.'" Look at that. That's protection promise. That's what we call a shelter. "Your exceedingly great reward." He leaves Ur. He leaves his family. He leaves the rest of the world. He goes to Canaan. And after a long period of time, he and his wife have a baby, and that just continues to go on until in Genesis 3, we're the sons of Abraham by faith. And then you go to Genesis 28, and you see Jacob. And Jacob is fleeing in this section from his brother Esau, who threatens to kill him. He goes off to Padan Aram, and he stays about 20 years there. He goes through trials, one trial after another there. And in chapter 32, as he has come back, he's waiting on Esau to come. He has 400 men with him, and he thinks, "What in the world is he going to do to me?" His last words were, "I will kill my brother Jacob." And now he's going back to that land by God's command. And he wrestles with this man. The King James in verse 24, 32:24 properly capitalizes the word man there, I believe. He saw he didn't prevail, so he touched the socket of his hip. Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Jacob, all his life, has lived by his wits. He outwitted his brother for the blessing. He outwitted his brother for the birthright. He outwitted Laban by fixing things so his, no matter what Laban said, the cattle and the sheep had to look like, they all produced according to what he said, though he really had nothing to do with it. It was God doing it, but he's living by his wits all his life. And now, as strong as he is, his hip is out of socket. He has no hope not only to fight Esau, but he can't even run from him. He can't even run from him. As a result, Jacob has to put his trust totally in God at this point. God becomes his shelter. God becomes the one who protects him. And as a result of this, he receives a new name, Isaac. He's head of the patriarchs, and the rest of the Bible filters on down, showing he's the seed through whom Christ will come. Now his children during this time are in decline. It's a sad picture. Simeon and Levi in Genesis 34 wipe out the city of Shechem because of a misdeed done against their sister Dinah. Reuben in 35:22 goes up to Bilhah, the handmaid of Rachel. in an immoral manner. And so he's immoral. Joseph is sold as a slave in Genesis 37. His brothers hate him so much. Judah, in chapter 38, goes into a harlot not knowing that it is his daughter-in-law who's waiting for his son to be given in levirate marriage, and he's not done so. And so this decline has to be stopped, and God does stop it, but he does it by means of this man who is sold into Egyptian bondage. Joseph is preserved in prison from the evil influence of his brothers. He comes out some 13 years later to save not only Egypt, but other nations and his own family who sent him here. And then you see Pharaoh during this time, Exodus 1 and 2, absolutely hates Israel. He wants Israel to be destroyed, and he ends up saying to the handmaids, the midwives, when a boy is born, destroy him, kill him. And so that sets the scene here. It unites Israel. There's no more occasions where Israel is trying to sell some brother they're jealous of. They're hanging together lest they hang separately. And as a result of this, Moses is born. Persecution, power, and privilege. And yet, when he tries to rescue an Israelite from an Israelite, he is forced to flee to the land of Midian. And he goes somewhere close to Mount Sinai, from what we know later in the book. He spends some 40 years in the wilderness training as a sheep herder as practice for the time when he'll spend 40 years in the wilderness caring about and ordering about the sheep of Israel. And as a result of this, he leads them to the promised land. Israel, in that same time, is being preserved by God in the wilderness. They see God's power in Exodus 14 at the Red Sea, in Exodus 19 on Mount Sinai, so much so that they say, please take us away from this. We can't bear what we're seeing. And in regard to Exodus 20, the giving of his law, that's a spiritual protection. Numbers 13 and 14, they're thinned out because they have unbelievers who don't believe they can take the land of Canaan despite God's power. Joshua and Caleb, along about this time, lead the people to conquer Canaan. Rahab is protected by Israel and becomes an ancestor to Jesus. She's recorded as one of four women in Matthew 1, one of four women who are the ancestors of our Lord. Ruth, another one. During the period of the judges, the first verse of Ruth tells us, during a period of unparalleled wickedness, here's this woman who comes from a foreign country, Moab, and she has more morals than many people who are Israelites living in this land already. She has more faith than her mother-in-law at some point. But she's here, she's doing what she needs to do, and Boaz, a very godly man who is living here, shows that when Judges pictures a time when there was no king in Israel, not even the Lord, that wasn't true universally. Here's a man for whom that was not true. He served God. And even in the time of Judges, many of the worst deeds God's people ever did are recorded during this book of Judges. Here, shining like a bright light, are Ruth and Boaz, the ancestors of King David. Then you look a little further and you see Gideon. Gideon fights Midian. He comes out of hiding. He's actually threshing in a wine press, which is something that was unheard of because of fear. He repents of that fear. He comes out and he fights the Midianites. And instead of here comes the cavalry, here comes 300 men who run those Midianites until they can't run anymore. David is sheltered from King Saul. The Psalms repeatedly discuss this period of his life. He lives in the caves. He lives in the wilderness. And besides this, he has Philistia to contend with. He emerges as the king of Israel, the ancestor of the king of kings, and is recorded. His name is recorded even in Acts 2. When you see Elijah in 1 Kings 17, excellent example of how God can shelter people. He goes and lets the birds feed him. And when the brook Cherith dries up, he goes to this woman's house. She's a widow. And she's fixing her last meal before she and her son starve to death. This is where God has sent him. Of all places to send a man so he can be taken care of, she's eating her last meal. Where's the food going to come from? Well, the meal miraculously continues. Elijah is spared. And when he is released after being fed by birds and a starving widow, after he's released, he goes to Mount Carmel and accomplishes one of the greatest lessons the children of Israel would ever see. And they fall on their faces and say, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." How many did that and how long it took, I don't know. But he at least did his part. Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18 shows when they're up against the Assyrian invasion. Who can fight Assyria? They're the most feared nation in the world at this time. Who can possibly take on Assyria and live? It's not that Hezekiah doesn't know. It's not that he doesn't care. He knows Assyria is big, but he knows God is bigger, and that's how he prays. And when they send the message that this king is going to come in and destroy utterly these people unless they give up, you see in chapter 19 of 2 Kings, in verse 1, when King Hezekiah heard of it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And furthermore, in verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, the letter that says you're going to be utterly destroyed. He receives the letter, and he read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Sort of a prayer without words, as if to say, "Lord, here's what they're saying about us and you." And in verse 15, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Sure, they've conquered these other nations. They've cast their gods into the fire. But you're not like that. You're the true God. They can't do anything to you." And in that faith, you see, Assyria is destroyed, and they go back, what few remain, to Assyria. In Ezra and Nehemiah, they overcome fightings and fears without and within in order to continue to do the Lord's will. You see Esther, who is protected in the king's palace, who learns of Haman's plot to destroy all the Jews on the face of the earth. And she says, you fast. I'm going in. And if the king doesn't hold out the golden scepter, he'll kill me first of all these Jews. But she goes in. She has that kind of faith, that kind of courage, that kind of zeal for what she knows is true. She tells the king that we need a banquet. And she reveals at the second banquet that Haman is going to destroy not only me, your wife, but all these other Jews around the world. And Haman has prepared his gallows for himself. She saved her people from Haman and ultimate total destruction. In Ezekiel, the first few verses, the captivity shows the visions of God. What are you going to tell people? The second group that's been carried away at the time of Jehoiakim, 5 years into his reign, Ezekiel starts writing. And he starts seeing these visions. And he'll lie on his left side for a while, on his right side for a while, while he has a figure of Jerusalem there as a picture of the ability of them to besiege the city, and then the conquered. Those who are in Jerusalem are going to be conquered. But some of you, if you have enough faith in God and if you'll purify yourselves and straighten up yourselves, you'll be able to go back as the remnant. And it was Ezekiel's mission to prepare that remnant to go back. And you see in Ezra and Nehemiah those things taking place. In Daniel 1, you see Daniel, a captive, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, having the faith to do what is right, even with regard to food matters. They are so meticulous in serving God. Where did they get that kind of faith, having been raised in Judah, which was full of apostasy? And further in chapter 6, Daniel goes to the lion's den. I suspect Daniel had a very good night's rest. The king didn't. The king of the palace fretted all night for fear that something would happen to Daniel. The apostles in Luke 24 shows an illustration. These are people who are schooled by Jesus for some three and a half years. They're prepared for adversity. Jesus says to these men in Luke 24, verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So he tells them, you go to this place, you be there till I tell you to leave. Well, in Acts 1, you see more about this. Jesus is with them some 40 days, verse 3 tells us. Verse 4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. They're being excluded from everything else except the preparation for this 10-day period for when the Holy Spirit's going to come upon them. Wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What's this all about? These men would have the power to say the truth, never making a mistake even in one syllable. And so Peter, who was always putting his foot in his mouth, stands up in Acts 2. Acts 2 verse 1 says they were all with one accord in one place. By the way, in Acts 1:13, they had gone to the upper room where they were staying. They're being secluded here, waiting for this time when the Spirit will give them their mission to go. In the first four verses, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they change the world as a result of what takes place here. Paul becomes an apostle later. Galatians 1 tells us he spends some 3 years in Arabia. Galatians 1 verse 17. And we're told then, after 3 years, he goes up to Jerusalem. Verse 18. And during this time of his seclusion, I don't know what all was going on, but he comes back and absolutely changes the world, and we're today still affected by the writings of this man and these others who have received the Spirit. In 2 Timothy 4, after having gone through the first Roman imprisonment, writing those four epistles, now he's in prison again in 2 Timothy 4. In verse 10, he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed for Thessalonica. But Luke is with him. Mark is coming. He sent Tychicus to Ephesus. And he goes on to mention other things. Then in verse 16, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me. Notice, it's all about the message. The same message we have in this New Testament. And that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. First time in his trial, he's released. Then the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. He'll be delivered in the sense that he will die, as he goes on to in chapter 4, verse 6, my departure is at hand. He'll die this time. He'll be removed from it this time by death. And then he says, from every evil work and preserve me for, I'm not only by death escaping all this that I've gone through, but I'm being preserved for his heavenly kingdom. I'm out of the problems here and I'm entering into the glory there. That's what he's promising. That's what he received. The disciples, all of them, chapter 13 of Hebrews, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now at this point someone says, yes, that's true. But some people died. What is going on with that charm? I just now noticed that. I don't check the cable. Well, I am sorry about that. Hopefully you saw something, right? Did you see something?
It just started.
Okay, so it just wiggled out. Okay, thank you. Anyway, in regard to this promise in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And yet, look how many saints died. We just saw Paul. Paul died for his faith. Stephen died for his faith. What does it mean, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Well, it's like one fellow used to say, we shouldn't be afraid of anything if we're Christians and ready to meet God. We shouldn't be afraid if someone were to drop an atomic bomb on our head. What do we have to fear? And that's what this is telling us. Man can't harm us. Do you know why that is? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us Jesus has conquered death. The day will come when there won't be any person held captive by death in Hades. Not one person. That means you and me. And that means if we're prepared to meet God, we're going to leave this world at some point, somehow, anyway. The issue is, are we ready to meet him on his terms, not merely our fond wishes? So here we go. We have to make some choices based on what God has told us, and we have to see if we have faith in that. You know, reason tells people that if you have two ways of travel, it just looks like it's safer traveling in a car than in an airplane, right? Because we've all heard stories about these airplanes who get up there and they crash and everybody on board dies. On the other hand, you have car crashes where people walk away without a scratch. I've done it. So isn't it safer to drive instead of fly? Well, actually, the opposite is true. Ever since the 80s on up till now, air travel is 30 times safer than car. Dying in a car crash, you have an odd of 1 in 114. Dying in a plane crash, an odds of 1 out of 9,821. Not even close. It is not even close. You want to be safe, you fly. Now, if you don't like the hassle, which I don't at the airport, you may not want to fly. I'm not trying to get you to fly instead of drive. I'm just saying, it just seems reasonable to think this car's on the ground. If it quits running, you just sit there and you're not going to fall anywhere. But a plane, if it quits running, you fall. We think about things like this. But what looks to be the case is wrong. The statistics say otherwise. And if you're a martyr for Christ, the world looks at this and says, if he had not been a Christian, he would be alive right now. That's very true. Paul would have continued to live. If he had said, Jews, I'm going back to you. Nero, I'm one of you. And recanted his faith. But where would he have been in eternity? Faith, like the car and the airlines, faith sees things that don't look normal. And they're not, because God is involved. And it's his promise that is being made. And that's where the faith comes in. Jesus spends 3 days in a tomb, guarded by Roman soldiers of all people. So that on the third day, when he comes forth as Savior of the world, it's obvious no Christian stole that body and made up some fantastic story about a resurrection. Now, in the last part of this, God's strength puzzles. We've already hinted at this. Looks can be deceiving. Egypt versus Israel. Now, who's going to win this battle? Here's a slave nation. They have no weapons, no training. They're surrounded by the Egyptians. The Egyptians are one of the most powerful, if not the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. Who wins? What a paradox this is. Israel wins because of their God. Samson is attacked by a lion. That lion didn't have a chance. He just rips it apart like we would rip a bed sheet. He's attacked by the Philistines. He kills 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. That's power. That's not some weapon. That's the power of God on Samson. But when he lays his head down in the lap of Delilah. Now he's in real danger. That's when he loses his eyes. That's when his fighting, his days of battle are over. Who would have thought a woman, a weak woman, could accomplish what a lion and the fighters in Philistia could not? When you look at David, who survives the attacks of Saul for years and is on the run, he survives Ammon. And as Joab and the others go off to fight Ammon, David stays home. And again, as in the case of Samson, it's a woman that brings him down and causes him to sin so egregiously that he would never get over it, probably in his own mind and certainly in the circumstances in which he had to live out his earthly days. It was never peaceful for him again. It destroyed him. When you think about the statement in Daniel 2, these four kingdoms that are going to arise, each one of them falls like dominoes. But this kingdom that belongs to God will reign forever because it's God behind it. Who would have thought? The world looks at this and that's not so. It is so. And we see the ruins of these nations. But the kingdom of God stands. In Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in the fire. The Babylonians are outside. Now, who's going to win here? Well, it seems obvious, doesn't it? But it's not so obvious. They walk out, and it's Nebuchadnezzar who falls before the God that preserved them in that furnace. What a puzzle. And Daniel 6 in the lion's den. And Amos 5. One of my favorite passages in Amos 5, a man's attempt to escape from danger. And it's a picture of the day of the Lord that's coming against these sinful people of Israel. Amos 5 verse 18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. They think it's going to be for their benefit. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. It's just not his day, is it? He gets away from one animal and another one comes up. And he finally went into the house. You know how people do? They'll go up and they'll lean their hand on the wall. And a snake bites him and kills him. It just wasn't his day, was it? And he said, that's what it's going to be in the judgment of God. You will not escape. And in this picturesque manner, he shows that what looked like a refuge was not a refuge at all. That was the place of their greatest doom. When you look at the Sanhedrin and the apostles, they thought they defeated Jesus. They're wrong about that. On the third day, he comes back. And now they're in for another surprise. These apostles were out there preaching, saying, these men put Jesus to death and he's up in heaven right now. As if to say, Sanhedrin, we're back. Who won? It wasn't the Sanhedrin. When you consider Demas, he found a safe space, perhaps. Maybe he found a place where they wouldn't put him in prison like they did Paul. Wouldn't kill him like they were going to Paul. And yet, what about his eternal safety? What he chose was something like picking a cardboard box for shelter against a tornado. There's no shelter in it. It's all in name only. Romans 8 says this to all of us. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Think about that. That runs like a thread through all of these examples we've seen. As it is written, for your sake, we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. What does this mean? Not a spirit of fear. Did Paul lay hands on Timothy to make him timid and fearful and unwilling to preach? No. Timothy, buckle on your shield, put on your sword, and be strong. But a spirit of power, the ability to stand up. Cowards need not apply for this mission. Love, speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ. The sound mind, the sound judgment, the self-control. No one can help others without first submitting himself to the Lord and subduing himself to his will. And then let me say, God shelters us against temptation. There's no temptation that is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. But God will, with the temptation, provide a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Satan, he lets us win against Satan. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. You know, in school, I would see on several occasions a little boy who's threatened by a bigger boy. But whenever the big brother of that little boy was walking with him, they left him totally alone. And that's what he's saying to us here. Satan is bigger than we are, but not as long as we're walking with the Lord. And then, against falling, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. There's a monastery in Portugal, and there's one in Greece and several other places around the world that is very, very high, 3,000 foot cliff. And the only way to get to it, you get in sort of a rope bag, and they pull the rope. When you get up to the top, you're 3,000 feet off the ground. And this one American was in it several years ago. And he got nervous about halfway up because he saw that the rope they're pulling was frayed. And he got afraid. And when he got to the top, he asked one of the men there, "How often do you change the rope?" And he said, "Whenever it breaks." Not much safety in that. Not much assurance. But what God is giving us is not only assurance, but he's saying our part is to flee for the refuge. That by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge, for shelter, for safety, for protection, to lay hold of the hope set before us. Just as in the cities of refuge, you go there, all other things being equal, you're safe. You go here, you're safe. May God bless us to know this and to live this way. If anyone needs to obey the gospel of our Lord this day, let your request be made known. We invite you to come as together we stand and sing.